The Mystery of Iniquity. Here's Scott Mitchell.
I'll ask you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. Our first hour, for several weeks now, has been discussing the mysteries. We saw in the book of 2 Corinthians that we've been made stewards of the mysteries of God, and that it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. 1 Corinthians, chapter 4. And so in order for us to be faithful stewards, we need to know what these mysteries are. And we've looked at several. We've looked at the mystery of the gospel of Christ, which concerns the very truth of the gospel of our salvation. And then the mystery of the gospel of the grace of God, which extended the salvation by the cross to all men, not just those that were in the covenants of promise, but even those that were cursed. And that resulted from another mystery, which involved the fall of Israel. And we looked at that, how that blindness in part was happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And then we saw that that's all a part of the mystery of His will. Last week we looked at there's a will of God that He's kept a mystery, that there's going to be a time called the dispensation of the fullness of times when He's through with the work that He's doing. And it involves subduing the earth and all things, heaven too, because there's unrighteousness in the heavens right now, the spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, the mystery of His will involves, once that is subjugated, God will gather together in one all things that are in Christ, and then Christ will then submit Himself unto the Father at that time. The next thing I want to talk about is found in 2 Thessalonians, and there should, lately, let me just say this, you know, news is usually good or bad, and it's more often bad than good. I'm talking about in the world and politics and America and all that stuff. Sometimes we get worried and bent out of shape about things, and we look at the way a certain trend is going, or the way a war is going, or an election is going, or the trend of society is going, and we begin to worry and think, oh no, what's happening here? Well, there's an answer for all of that. It's in your scriptures here, and it's nothing to be surprised about. It's nothing to be alarmed over. In fact, it's what God said was going to happen. And even if it's not occurring at this minute, the culmination of all these things, it's still a part of something that is called the mystery of iniquity. So I want you to begin reading with me in chapter 2, verse 1 for the context. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Now we have to be careful with this particular passage to really define our terms and understand what he's talking about, because there are two separate events, and if you've got a chart there somewhere in the back of the pew in front of you, if you'll look on there, you'll see an event that is referred to as the rapture, which is what I'm going to talk about next hour. And then you see next to that the second coming, where there's an arrow pointing down. Those are two separate events that much of the Christian world today confuses as a single event. We've got to make sure that we make that distinction, and Paul is trying to do that here. In verse 1, when he said, "We beseech you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him." Well, he's probably referring to that as the same event, but even if it was two separate events, that'll work for me. Because if the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the second coming he means there, then the gathering together unto Him is separate from that. But in this case, I do believe he's referring to the one event of the rapture. And it's His coming where He gathers us unto Him. And you're going to find next hour that He doesn't come back the same way there that He's going to come back in the so-called second coming, which is in Revelation 19. That event, the second coming, is referred to as the day of Christ. And He already mentioned it in chapter 1, so let's back up a second and look at that event. He says in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 1, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be admired in His saints," and on and on. That day is a day of vengeance. The day He's referring to there is when the Lord comes back, and it is with an army of angels. It's in Revelation 19. He's on a white horse with a sword proceeding out of His mouth, and He's coming to do battle. He's coming to execute vengeance on the enemies of God and those that obey not the gospel. That's not when we are going to be gathered together unto Him. We that are the body of Christ. That is a separate event. And so after mentioning that event, which he in chapter 2, verse 2, refers to as the day of Christ, you could understand why they may have been shaken over it. He says in verse 1, again of chapter 2, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." So what Paul is saying there is, I'm trying to make you understand by the catching out of the body of Christ not to be worried about the day of Christ, that it's at hand. Don't worry about that, because, in other words, why would I mention, or why would Paul mention to them, "I beseech you by our gathering together unto Him not to be concerned about this day"? It's because the gathering together unto Him is going to remove us from that day. That's what we've been saved from, delivered from the wrath to come. And so that's the context of what he's saying here. So verse 3 continues, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come," and it's that day is the day of Christ, the day of His vengeance. "That day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" So he had already talked to these at Thessalonica before about this, that there was someone coming, and he's called the man of sin, and he's referred to as the son of perdition. And he means the Antichrist. The son of perdition is the Antichrist, the beast. And all that's a part of, all that he's a part of. And when he's going to be revealed is at a time in the future when the middle of wrath is going on. In other words, the 7 years of tribulation that your Bible refers to begins after we are gathered together unto Him. And there's going to be in that 7 years a point right in the middle, after 3.5 years, in which the man of sin is going to be revealed. His revealing occurs at a specific point in time, and it's what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 24 when He said, "When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place." And that would be a whole other study to get into, so I don't want to take too much time, but just suffice it to say that the abomination of desolation has to do with something that Daniel predicted would occur, where an image of the Antichrist was going to be erected to sit in the temple, something like a statue. I don't know what it is, but it speaks, and it says, "I'm God," because there's a lot going on there. But it all has to do with this son of perdition, the man of sin. And those that are going to be in Israel at that time that are part of God's kingdom, when they see that happen, that's their sign to know to run. Get out. Get out of Jerusalem. Get out of Israel. Because the devil will at that point be down on the earth persecuting them. Now, He's trying to let these at Thessalonica know, you don't need to be worried about this. Don't be troubled about this, because the day of Christ cannot happen until the man of sin is revealed. First, there's going to be a falling away. And the falling away is not happening right now. There are plenty of Christians who may be departing from the faith, but that is not the falling away. The falling away is a specific event that occurs during that time. When the Antichrist appears and declares himself to be God, many are going to believe on him. They're going to think that he is Jesus Christ. Something about the way he appears is going to lead much of the world to believe that that is the second coming. Remember, Jesus said, many shall say, lo, here's Christ, and there is, but believe him not. So when he comes, he's going to probably look like whatever people want Jesus to look like and deceive many. And therefore, those that go after him that did believe the gospel of the kingdom but fall away and take his mark, those are the ones that could never again be renewed to repentance. All right? So the falling away cannot even involve the body of Christ. You will already be gone. The falling away is a specific event. So this man of sin appears, and he shows himself to be God. Now what I'm after is in the next few verses. Look at verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. He's talking about the son of perdition. What does it mean to withhold something? To hide it? To hold it back? To keep it suppressed, as you, if I was to withhold funds from a man that did work for me, that would be wrong. You know, the Bible says, let not the sun go down on his wages. And so, I guess you think about it, all employers do wrong when it comes to that, because they usually pay every 2 weeks. But to withhold something is to hold it back and keep it from them. Well, he's saying, now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, in verse 6. Then he's talking about the son of perdition. Something is holding him back from being revealed. It does not matter whether or not he's alive as we stand here. He may be and he may not be. But in either case, his time and his revealing are being withheld. Does that make sense to you? By something. And he says, now you know what it is. Do you know what it is? Look in verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Okay, that's the son of perdition. He's called that wicked. His power is after the power of Satan. And he's going to be revealed. And he's associated with something called the mystery of iniquity. Now, the mystery of iniquity is really not hard to understand. But before I get into it, let me get to this thing in verse 7 about the pronoun, he who now letteth will let. That he is not the son of perdition there. Because he referred to them in verse 8. If you read it again, it says, let's start it in verse 6. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Look in verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed. So the one being revealed is the son of perdition, right? The one withholding can't be the same thing. How would he be withholding himself? He wants to be revealed, but something's holding him back. And it's found in verse 7. First of all, you find that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That's what this is all a part of. The revealing of the man of sin, him declaring himself to be God, and all of that stuff, the falling away, all of that is a part of the mystery of iniquity. But the other part of the mystery there is that something is holding it back. Verse 7, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The he there is not the wicked. It's not the son of perdition or that wicked. It's something else. Something that is letting. It says, only he who now letteth will let. The word let there is probably better understood by a generation before ours. Or maybe today by people that either farm or ranch or do things like that. And you talk about letting something. Like the brother Moore gave the better example that, because I didn't know. I grew up in the suburbs, you know. But he talked about back when he was young, having to get water out of a well, and you used a bucket. And, you know, the well was not particularly deep. So, especially like in the summer and things like that. So, when you go to get water, if you just let that bucket drop down in there, it's got a rope tied to it, and hit that water hard enough, it's going to stir the mud up at the bottom of the water, and you're going to pull up muddy water. But if you lower the bucket down gently so that it hits the surface smoothly enough and slowly breaks the surface of the water and then the bucket dips down, you're going to bring up pure water, or clean water, I should say. And what you're doing is you're letting the bucket down. You're letting it out bit by bit, the way perhaps you might want to rappel off the side of a cliff. You don't want to just hit the bottom there. You might as well jump. But you want someone or something to give you some resistance so you can, you know, if you've done rappelling before, you bounce a little bit off the cliff and slide down some, and then it catches and you swing back in and hopefully are able to kick back off again and not whack your knee like I did. But you slowly, by progressive moves, work your way down. That's letting. It's allowing something to happen bit by bit, not all at once. So then it has to do with matching the word withholdeth in verse 6. The letting there is that which is withholding, but little by little something's getting on past. And what's getting on past is the mystery of iniquity. It's already at work and has been at work for many, many years. But once he who now letteth stops letting, stops holding back the revealing of the man of sin and is taken out of the way, then the man of sin is going to be revealed. Well, then that gives us to one inescapable conclusion of who he is, that is letting. It's you. And the reason why it says he is because it's the body of Christ, which is male. In other words, you and I that are members of the body of Christ are in this world preaching the gospel of Christ until the time that the Lord catches you out of this world and takes you out of the way. You're in the way. You're in the way of Satan and his program, his revealing of his Antichrist and everything else, because God placed us here for the specific purpose of sharing the gospel of Christ to the world until this body is filled up. And when it gets filled up, we're going to be taken out of here. Now, I'll go into details about that next hour. But in the meantime, the mystery of iniquity that is going to set the stage for the Antichrist and his revealing doth already work. That's what you are seeing around you every day when things don't make sense. Why are we doing this thing over here? Why did they pass that bill? Why are we funding this thing? When things don't make sense, there's money behind it. You can always say, when it doesn't make any sense, there's a dollar behind it. You know, follow the money trail. Well, there's a system in place in this world that governs the world, that runs the world. They're called the princes of this world, and they're not necessarily people wearing suits. The power behind those suits is these princes. But I want you to look, for example, in John, the book of John, chapter 2. And I'm not saying they weren't here before this passage, but the mystery of iniquity was demonstrated to me first of all in John chapter 2. Look in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. John 2, verse 13. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. The money changers. You know what that is? That's a banker. I mean, that's what bankers do. They change money. They lend money for interest and things like that. And that's what was happening here. They turned the temple of God into a bank where people could barter and trade and everything else to get sacrifices and whatnot. And that's exactly what Satan did many, many years before that. Go all the way back to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And I want chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 is a picture of Satan, although he's not called Satan in the passage. He's called the King of Tyrus. And the King of Tyrus is a euphemism for the devil. He is a king. And why he's likened unto Tyrus in that city back then and all, I'm not exactly sure. But it's used that way. He's got many titles. He's called that old serpent, the dragon, and Satan, and Lucifer, and Prince of the Power of the Air, the God of this world, the Accuser of the Brethren, on and on. He's got many titles. But in this one, he's called the King of Tyrus. And it says, and the reason you know it's not a man who was a king in the city of Tyre or Tyrus is because when you read it, you'll see it. Verse 11, Ezekiel 28:11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. The son of man there would be Ezekiel. And the lamentation is, you know, sing these woes about him. Woe unto him, and on, lamentation. Upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou, king of Tyrus, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Well, you know it wasn't a man. The only man that was ever in Eden was Adam and Eve. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. So he was covered in precious stones. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. He's a musician. He's a king, covered in much beauty. He's a musician. And he was created, not born. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I've set thee so. Okay, he's not a man then, is he? He's a cherub. He's likened unto a man, but he's in fact a created being. He's an angel. And you'll find out his name was Lucifer. He says, verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I've set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till what? Iniquity was found in thee. Now see, iniquity is sin, but not all sin is iniquity. It's all bad, but iniquity is specifically referring to religious unrighteousness. In other words, it has to do with things like idolatry and fornication and anything that involves the worship of idols. And what Satan did, or what this cherub did here, was he found, iniquity was found in him. It's not like, I mean, there weren't cigarettes and bars to go get drunk in and things like that. It wasn't that he'd went around just sinning and, you know, cheating at cards. And what it is he made a decision that he wanted to be God. Same thing he's going to claim when he is revealed. The man of sin. The mystery of iniquity is this. He made this decision, and what he ended up doing was he sold the idea to the angels in heaven, the other angels, and a third of them bought it. A third of them bought into it. You say, well, how do you know he sold the idea? Well, look at the next verse. Verse 16. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted my wisdom by reason of thy brightness. And the word brightness is the same thing as Lucifer. Lucifer means the light bringer. And he's called the son of the morning in Isaiah 14. He says, I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. And traffic is also a commercial term. It has to do with commerce. People think it has to do with cars. Your driver's license is a license to conduct interstate commerce. I don't know if you knew that or not, but some of you knew that. Philip knew that. It's not permission to operate a motor vehicle, as many people think it is. It's permission to operate a motor vehicle in conducting commerce. That's why cars are called traffic, when you got a lot of them. Traffic has to do with buying and selling, trafficking in goods, drug traffic. You've heard of that term. See, that's the proper use of the word. So he trafficked in something. He sold a bill of goods. What did he sell? He sold the idea that, hey, you join me in this rebellion, and I'll make you head of this thing, and I'll make you head of that thing, and on and on. In other words, gods. He promised some angels, I'll make you gods. The indication would seem to be that when all this occurred, there were sanctuaries to the Lord. I suspect that the angels of heaven, before there was even an earth, as far as we know, well, I guess there would have been an earth at that time too. Before there was man, that's what I should have said. Before God had created Adam, there was heaven and earth, and the angels of heaven worshipped God through sanctuaries. And because of the position of this king here, this anointed cherub, and especially looking at the fact that he's covered with all these stones, and then he says in verse 18, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries, I'm beginning to get a picture that he was something like a high priest. Think of the high priest in Israel. What was he covered with? Precious stones. Think of the musical instruments for the worship of the temple and everything else. Think of the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies that they entered in once a year with sacrifices and on and on. And think of the fact that God said to Moses about the tabernacle, and you could conclude the same thing about the temple Solomon built, see that thou make all things after the exact manner as I showed you, because it was a reflection of that which is in heaven. So there was a temple in heaven. There were sanctuaries there. And the indication would seem to be that Lucifer maybe was the head over the worship of God through the angels, and he got to see in all the glory that God received through all that, and he wanted it. And so he said, maybe I can convince enough of these other angels to join me in a rebellion, and I'll be God, and we'll take over the whole operation, and I'll get the worship for myself. And he was cast as profane. In fact, his final end has not yet occurred, so this is still prophetic in some of the instances. But you begin to see what was going on about this iniquity and where it started. And so it has to do with buying and selling and things like that, merchandise and traffic. And that's what they were doing in the temple. Go all the way back to the book of Revelation and let's look at the culmination of the mystery of iniquity. In the book of Revelation, and we want chapter 17. What was it that occurred at the Tower of Babel? Does anybody remember? They spoke the same language. And what were they trying to do in this unified condition? Build a tower up to heaven, right? And was it a good thing or a bad thing? Why was it bad? What's that? Trying to be like God. We don't know exactly what was on their minds. But whatever it was they were doing, God was displeased with it. Because he said, look at this they're able to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them whatsoever their heart has imagined. So he said, let's go down there and confound their language. And he did, and they left off the building. I suspect something about that tower had to do with the children of men lifting up an image to the God of this world and inviting Him to come down and be their king and their God or whatever the case may be. Okay? And so, the language was confused there, but the beginning of that kingdom was called Babel. And so Babylon came from that. And let's look in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. Now this has not occurred yet, but you're going to see why this all ties together. Verse 1, "And there came out one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And remember something. And I'm trying to be very specific about this because I want you to understand. Whenever Israel worshipped idols and turned from the Lord God, you know what it was referred to as? That they went a-whoring after other gods. In other words, there was an idolatrous and adulterous relationship when they stopped being with the Lord. And in the case of the Lord, it was because they are His bride, in a sense. See, if people think the body of Christ is the bride of Christ, and it's not. It's Israel in their kingdom, in the city. And actually, the bride itself is the city. So the ones that are in that new Jerusalem are part of the bride. That's why God says, in effect, when He set them aside, that He wrote them a bill of divorcement. Okay? The body of Christ is Christ's body. We're male. He's not marrying Himself, you see. He's going to be married unto that city, which has to do with Israel and the priesthood. But whenever they were unfaithful to the Lord, it says that they had committed adultery against the Lord and going a-whoring after other gods. So it's no mystery here. Well, I guess it is a mystery. But the reason why I chose the word whoring is because this woman here, Babylon, was in an adulterous relationship with Israel. He says, in verse 1, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And waters are demonstrative or symbolic of people. In verse 2, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away." And that's the word fornication there has to do with the worship of idols in a sexual practice. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, having full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." Who is this beast? Who is the seven-headed beast? It's Satan. He's the seven-headed dragon of Revelation 12. And the beast represents the Antichrist empowered by Satan himself. So what is this showing me? That the power of the woman comes from the beast. She's riding the beast. He's carrying her, see? You ever heard that expression, you know, like two vaudevillians and they get in a fight at the end of their days and say, "I've been carrying you for years," you know? The beast is carrying the woman. Verse 4, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." She's rich. Verse 5, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Well, we're beginning to get a composite picture here. The woman represents the religious system of the world and the governmental system of the world. Because, see, Satan carries it all. He's the god of this world. The money powers behind the scenes have always been in control. Whether it was through a dominating religious system for many centuries, as was the case before, or whether it's through... careful what I say here. Money powers today. They're in control. They're in league together. And whether they know it or not, the Antichrist and the God of this world, Satan, gives them their power. And they are setting the stage for His coming. That's why you hear people sometimes talk about something called a new world order, or something new about it. It's the world order they were trying to establish at Babel how many thousands of years ago? That they did not get accomplished. That's why God confounded their languages and they were scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And ever since then, they've been trying to come together. They've been trying to ecumenize denominations. You know what that means? Join them together in one. They've been trying to ecumenize nation states and erase boundaries. You want to know why there's not a posted border patrol and a fence down there and up there? Now you know. The money powers don't want it. They're trying to erase sovereignty of nations. They're trying to get us into one language and one culture so that we will all easily be assimilated into the mystery of iniquity, the worship of the Antichrist. Folks, you're not going to stop this. It is coming. What we're supposed to do is preach the cross. Warn every man with tears, Paul said, night and day. And show them the truth of the gospel. And that their hope to avoid this thing is not to stop it from happening, but to get out of here. I'm not saying don't carry out your responsibilities as good citizens to do what we can do right now for the sake of the gospel. But what I'm saying is, don't think for one minute, as some do, and I'm particularly thinking of some nuts up there in Austin. And no, they're not people that I know personally. I don't want anybody thinking I'm talking bad about my beloved in Christ here. One of them, I'll name his name, Alex Jones. Now, I've heard of him. He's got a radio program. He's an idiot. I'm sorry. I appreciate what he's doing. But he believes that our job is to stop the new world order from coming, and we've got to fight the Antichrist, and we need to stockpile weapons and go after the jackbooted thugs and all that kind of stuff. He's misdirecting the truth. He's a part of the very system he claims to be against, because he's trying to get people, just like all media does, distracted from the truth. See, the media wants you and I to believe the battle is between left and right. Conservative and liberal. And all of that is nothing more than to distract you from what's really going on. And the people that get these fights started and these wars started, you don't know who they are, and they sit behind the scenes and they laugh at us. And they watch it going down and they say, look at them. They're funneling tons of money into projects and things, trying to stop this thing from happening, when all along, we don't care who's in power. We own them either way. We've got control. Or if they don't, they'll get them eventually. Because who controls the money, see, controls the nation. And it's not just some secret bunch of men in black and things like that. It's not some weird conspiracy. It's right here. It's the fact that the God of this world is arranging things so that His man, the son of perdition, can come on the scene and gain control of the economic system of the entire world and the religious system of the entire world. And what you're going to find out, we don't have time to read it, is when He's through using the whore, that governmental religious system, He kills her. She's been riding on His back for so many thousand years now. And when He is revealed, He turns around and has 10 kings devour her. And she's gone. And once she's gone, it eliminates all this other stuff that He used to establish Himself and His kingdom. And then He's got all people worshiping Him and using His money and His system and His government. And that's when the Lord comes back. It must culminate in this thing. It's called the mystery of iniquity. And very few people will preach about it because they don't want to admit that it's happening. I talk about Christian denominational systems out there. But the good news is our hope, and what I'm going to talk about next hour, is that you don't have to be in it. You can do what you need to do right now up towards it, against it, whatever, but it has to do with preaching the cross and doing the things that allow for the spread of the gospel of Christ. Until we can't do it anymore. And then when God's through, He'll take us out of the way And that's the second mystery I want to talk about today, which is called the mystery of the rapture.